He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our sin. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We are healed by your sacrifice and the life that you gave. We are healed, for you paid the price. By your grace we are saved. We are saved. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We are healed by your sacrifice and the life that you gave. We are healed, for you paid the price. And by your grace we are saved. We are saved. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. By his wounds, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
All right. Yes, I do know that I don't preach as well as she sings. I do know that. You have told me. And it just makes me just a little bit proud anyway. Well, I'm here tonight to represent both myself and my dad and his ministry, and I'm very happy to do that. And I wanted to show you a few things from our family's archives, as it were. A few years ago, my sister Diane got to looking around for Daddy's war records in the Navy. And as you know, many of his records were destroyed when the Chicago was sunk in World War II during battle in the South Pacific. And that's a very good thing. He was a boatswain's mate. And when you say that, you cover a multitude of sins. So, but there were some records that were put, and Diane got a very helpful man up in Michigan in the Navy Department and sent all of those records. Well, that got me to looking back into what I had of Daddy's life story. that he gave a testimony, very rare for him to do something like that, when he was at Candy's Creek in 1988. He took a full Sunday night service one time and gave his complete life testimony. And the tape ran out at about 45 minutes or so. And I got with my mama, and she finished out the rest of the testimony. And I've made several copies of that I'm going to let you have. I'm going to keep let people here at Big Spring have them. I made as many as I thought Lynn Dykes and Linda Stevens would let me without telling on me that I used the church's copier over here at Waterville. So y'all are free to read these and keep them on. You can read his full life story. I wanted to read just a few things that was might be the most important things to those of you here tonight about our time, about the most important events that happened. In March of 1966, Big Spring Baptist Church in Cleveland extended a call for me to come as pastor. They had heard about me through Bill and Polly Logan, who were members at Washington Avenue in Cookeville, but were originally from Cleveland. The committee came and talked to me on a Sunday morning while it was knee-deep in snow in Cookeville. Jimmy had started dating Helen Ruth Van Hooser sometime during high school. He had been working for the Gall brothers, who ran a fruit market for the local grocery stores. And the Gall brothers are now in apartment buildings now. And Mark Gall, who's about a year older than I am, is now the pastor at Washington Avenue in Cookeville. Diane attended school at Jerry Whitson Elementary School. One day, the pulpit committee came to hear me preach. Kathy had been in the hospital and had her tonsils removed. The members of the pulpit committee and I went to a local restaurant and talked about my ministry, Big Spring, and the possibilities of us moving to Cleveland. The committee was made up of Leroy Ogle, J.L. Curtis, J.O. Gates, Alfred Pierce, and maybe one more. The first question came from Alfred Pierce. How long do you preach? Big Spring had a history of having preachers who preached long sermons. I said about 25 to 30 minutes, but I hadn't thought about it really all that much. And from that beginning, they seemed pleased to continue the conversation. Within a month, we moved to Big Spring. And we stayed there 6.5 years. Well, that's something of the Daddy's testimony. He does have a lot of things that happened to him during the war. He was there on the Mobile. And they had that he was there one day later after Pearl Harbor was attacked, and he describes the scene in nearly full detail of what had happened to him. This is I'm going to let y'all look at this. Of course, you don't have the eyesight to see all of this, but this is a little book that he kept of his ministry, all the revivals and the funerals that he held. He held 233 funerals, and let's see, different weddings, and he presided over. I had that number just a moment ago. Let's see, it looks like about 105 weddings. I think Lisa and I June 20th, 1987, was number 95. I preached his funeral on June 20th, 1997. Let's see, some names that you might recognize. Number 48 was Joel Wood and Diane Berger. Let's see, back here, a little bit farther back, number 37 was Alvin Patterson and Vicki Bryant on 13170. There are David Hunt and Linda Buckner, October 17th, 1970. Back in the funerals where he where he wrote what he had made, all the funerals that he had written down, I've noticed a few of the names that that you will be familiar with, many people. Number 172 was Raymond Hooker. And let's see, I saw Carl Officer was 189. Well, that's the record. He started out making it in this little book, all of those records that he kept, and he got real fancy and went to this kind of arrangement. And as you can tell, he had a whole lot of pages left over that he was expecting to do funerals and revivals and weddings and whatnot for many, many years to come. I have in my study most of the sermon notes that he made written out by hand. And this is the sampling of the sermons that he preached while he was at Big Spring. They're all written in ink and all written on this kind of paper. And Daddy was known to take his Bible, read a verse or two, close the Bible, and he would turn the light when the pulpit, the wooden pulpit that used to be here, he would turn this light off. And I kept that, and so it's in my office at Waterville. I kept it and look at it every day when I go in. But he would make these notes out and put them aside and never look at them. And that was always an amazement to everybody that he never used any notes. Well, there is, well, if you look at that one, it's called Almost in the Kingdom. He preached that at Big Spring, 9/18/66. Then again in 11/19/67. Then again 11/30/69. That's three times that he preached it here at Big Spring. And you see it's written. No, I can't even read the words because of all of the places that he preached this one sermon. Now, folks, that's the secret of his photostatic memory. He just said the same things over again. I mean, I think about me and Brother Allen, Brother Nolan, we have to preach three different sermons a week. He just said the same things over again. Y'all thought he had some kind of special ability. Well, here is a picture, one of the pictures that we have of Big Spring with the wooden doors. This is, I've understood that this, there's not a lot of the pictures of the old baptistry, but this is where I was baptized, in the old baptistry right back here. And I can still remember the sound of the water coming from the fall behind me. I can still remember the feel of Daddy's hand on the back of my neck as he put me under the water and brought me back up. I can still remember the flash of J.O. Gates' camera as he stood right over here and took the picture. Well, that's me when I was 7 years old. And here's a picture of Kathy when she was 9 or 10. She's about 3 years older than I am, I guess she's getting younger than I am now that I'm 50. But here's a picture of our family. I'll let you see all of these. When I was 3 years old, with my characteristic grin and known for my devilishness. Here's a picture of me on the couch after I had thrown myself on our brown vinyl couch in the middle of a hot summer afternoon when Harley Heisinger's dog Princess had run me back into the house. And I always believed in hell because I wanted Princess to go there. Which I guess... I guess that's why Brother Gary preached on forgiveness last night. So, you know, but that's some of the pictures. I want y'all to take part in that and enjoy it. It'll be on display here until y'all take all of your special things down that you're going to that you're gonna put. I've got one more thing that I want to show you here tonight. You know, maybe I don't have one more thing that I wanted to show you. But Daddy had quite a gift and a preaching ability that everybody knew about. And everybody's talked about even up to this day. I'll be sitting in a restaurant and somebody will remember me and tell me the stories of when they heard him preach and those kinds of things. Well, what I want us to do tonight is I'm going to violate one of my daddy's rules that he gave me when he taught me to preach when I was in high school and felt the call to ministry. When I was around 16 and 17 years old, I'd come home from football practice and get in his study, and he would teach me the background of some Bible passage, and then he would, on the weekends, would give me one of his sermons, and I would go and preach it in one of the area churches in Stone Association and around Cookeville and other places. I preached revivals and youth revivals and things like that. Well, one thing that Daddy, that lives in my brain even after seminary and cemetery, all those is the thing that lives in my brain that Daddy always said was, Joe, preach your own sermon. Your sermons are as good as anybody else's. I always appreciated that, and I've always remembered that. Well, I'm going to violate that rule tonight because this is the manuscript that he used to, or the sermon notes that he used to preach a sermon called God's Love on June the 14th, 1970. That was the year that I was saved. And it is a sermon on John 3:16. So that's what I'd like for us to do tonight. This sermon that I'm going to present is a sermon that comes from both my dad's thoughts and mine. The ones that I had to clean up and clear up are mine. We celebrate 100 years as a church, and that's a testimony. But we dare not just simply look only back, because the church is not defined as the way we used to be. We also can't merely look ahead, because we're not just simply the church of the way things should be. But at our core, we are a people with a message, and that message is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Say it with me. that whosoever believeth in me should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, this one verse sums up the entire message of the Bible. Martin Luther once said that it is the golden text of the Bible. Everything you find in Genesis to Revelation is in its essence in that one text. It tells the purpose. It tells why people need salvation. It tells and it expresses the feelings that God has when He gave salvation. It tells all the sinner needs to know about salvation. Nicodemus was the one for whom it was originally spoken. He came to Jesus in secret at night, and Jesus gave that most open and public declaration to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a prominent Jewish leader, a member of the Pharisees. This was of the group that had investigated John the Baptist and was now building a case against Jesus. But Nicodemus had abandoned his role as a prosecutor at that particular time and had come to seek some personal answers. Nicodemus knew enough to make him wonder if Jesus really was the fulfillment of prophecy that was central to the Jewish faith. His colleagues weren't convinced, but Nicodemus was very much intrigued. Even though he was curious, Nicodemus reserved judgment. He misunderstood Jesus' words about the new birth, and he couldn't seem to grasp the idea that life change is a God thing. He believed that God could be found in keeping the law and doing good things. Heaven for Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, was something that had to be earned. And Jesus offered what Nicodemus was seeking. But Nicodemus still wasn't so sure about Jesus' plan. But here in that one verse, he told Nicodemus and all the rest, for all of eternity, all the sinner needs to know about salvation. Now, what does this verse teach to us? Number one, it tells us about God's attitude toward the world. God so loved the world. Now, let's just break that sentence down. For God, what does the word God mean? There is no question that is more important to us today. Most will admit that there is a supreme being who created and sustained the world. And today the debate rages over the statement, "He is there," versus "no one is there." Today in our world, it is what I call American Protestant atheism. It's the most growing denomination in America. I believe that. What we see today that is passed off as science and scientific discovery is a denomination. Why else would they be having re-unbaptism services by their greatest scientists? They're a denomination as clearly as Southern Baptists are a denomination. But we must give a reason for our hope to those who do not believe and those who will not believe. That's what the Bible tells us. But yet God Himself was clearly not as concerned about giving the proof of His existence. Firemen don't have a worry that people inside a burning building believe in them or not. They just go about their saving work. As soon as we fell, the Bible shows the history of God's saving work and didn't give us the time in Scripture to prove His existence. Some people are hung up on the existence of God, but God is already involved in Scripture in His saving work. By the time we have to catch our breath, by the time we roll over the third chapter of Genesis. Some people hang up over the goodness of God. There is the debate that rages today that bothers every believer and non-believer alike. Why does bad things happen to good people? God often doesn't answer that question for us either. Instead, He entered into our struggles and entered into our trials. The Bible says that though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who believe and all who obey Him. In Hebrews 5. Verse 8, our faith in God rests in a good God who saw us as we are. But the great question about God is all answered. And who He is and what God is like is all summed up in that little phrase, God so loved the world. Up until this time, Israel and the Pharisees defined those that God loved as the only seed of Abraham. And all the rest were contaminated and punished. But through Jesus, God so loved the world. Now that brings us to a question about God's attitude toward the world. And what does the word world mean here in this passage? It's important for us to see the word world as Jesus meant it. The Bible says to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world in 1 John 2. Well, why is Jesus saying that God loved the world if we're not to love the world? Well, there's two different words for world, of course, that is used in this passage of Scripture. Who was Jesus having in His mind, in His heart, when He was thinking about this world that He was going to die for? Well, He was thinking of those who couldn't see anything good coming out of Nazareth. He was thinking of those who were spending their lives like Nicodemus, studying the law and yet missing the point. He was thinking of those who sat by wells with a thirst for something other than physical water. He was thinking for those whose mouths were full of bread, but whose hearts were empty of spiritual bread. That's some of the people that Jesus was referring to. He was thinking of those who was blind and needing sight from heaven. He was thinking of those who were dead and needed life that would last for all of eternity. These are some of those who Jesus thought of as the world. He thought of them as the outcast, the left out, the broken and the blind, the down and out and the up and out. It was a corrupt and perishing world that needed a pure and eternal Savior. And only a God of love would reach that low. That's God's attitude toward those He saved. Now, secondly, not only do we see God's attitude, but secondly, we see the evidence of God's love. The Bible says that He gave His only begotten Son. That's the evidence of the love of God. And this clears up all of the false beliefs about God. One belief was called appeasement, which means that there, in most religions, a thoughtful worshiper will try to appease an angry God by offering what they have as a pure sacrifice. It's usually one of their own. But God offered Jesus as a sacrifice before we ever had a chance to think about it. It's the beginning chapters of Genesis, just after the fall, that God promises there would be a Savior to come. And though it happened thousands of years later, in the fullness of sign, Jesus was born of a woman, fulfilling the law and giving himself as a sacrifice. Now, some people think that God is too loving to bring about justice on those who reject him. They forget about the character and the justice of God, demanded that there must be a price paid, also to give the mercy of God. It was God's love that gave his Son to die for us. Salvation is a good gift from a good God. Jesus was able to declare who he was fully and completely. He said to one sitting by the well, "I am the one speaking to you." He told a crowd, "I am the bread of life." He called himself the water of life. He called himself the light of the world. He said that he is the good shepherd. He said that he is the door. He called himself the resurrection and the life, and then he went and laid his life down on the cross, and God raised him up from the dead. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, thirdly, let's look at the purpose of that gift. Well, there are two purposes that are given in the giving of this salvation. Number one is to deal with our lost condition. The Bible says that we should not perish. There was a curse on the world, and the disease of sin had spread to include everything, including our morality. And a good moral man is as affected as a bad immoral man. And all was tarnished. All was tarnished. He did that so that we should not perish. But he also did that to give us eternal salvation. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. He did that so that we would be suited for all of eternity. If you're to go to the moon, you need the kind of equipment. You need the moon suit to be able to walk and to live in the environment there. And here while you're on this earth, this earth suit may be good for this world, but the kind of life that we have that we're born with is not suitable to live in the purified and rarefied atmosphere and conditions that is heaven. A man in heaven needs the life to be able to live there forever. And when a person comes to know Christ as Savior and Lord, we're given a life now to live that will be with us throughout all of eternity. That's eternal life. That's the message that we have. Well, now I want to make a few points of application here. very briefly in closing, on the occasion of the 100th year anniversary. Number one, we must keep this message central. John 3:16. Preschoolers can recite it. We can put it on placards and plaster it all over football stadiums. It's small enough for a t-shirt, yet it is the central message. It is the central message that we have. It's what we have. It is my great honor, as Brother George, I know, Brother Gary, Brother Nolan would say, to be able to have my picture listed along that long list of pastors who have been privileged to serve here. That gives me that sense of gravitas when I see my name is listed there as well. Knowing that whatever church that we're at, whatever conditions, that is the message. The central message is John 3:16. Now, not only that, we not only must keep the message clear, but we must keep the cross central. We must keep the cross central. Brother Gary pointed out last night that, yes, it was under my leadership that we replaced his land yacht with this small pulpit. And I admit, I have given my churches all fits, all of them, since I was 17 years old. All of them. I never liked pulpits, like the big pulpits. And just have, since I read Charles Spurgeon's quote that he made about pulpits, he said that a man should preach the gospel with his whole being, and you can only see half of him if you're standing behind some big wooden casket. So I understand that. I've always been a nuisance to my churches about that. The pulpit, the word pulpit, it was actually began as a nautical term. Navy men had a pulpit. It was the perch that was used on the farthest end of a high-masted sailing ship where the watchman would look out over and to tell what was coming ahead for the ship. He would give messages from the pulpit, from the pulpit. The cross must be central. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, still cleanses us from all sin. If people today, regardless of their background, their age, their race, their ethnicity, their origins, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, still cleanses us from all sin. The last word of application I'd like to make is we must make God's love central. The blind, the questioning, the dead, the thirsty, the hungry, they come to churches not to partake in our programs. They come not simply to hear our music or even our preaching. They come to know that there is a God. They come to know there is a God who loves them. And that must be what we continue to tell. That's what we must be willing to share. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. here in our world in America today, we may stand in a day when preachers like us may be called lawbreakers for simply preaching the Bible. But always remember, against such, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Against such, there is no law. They can hinder and hamper many things. They can't deny a God who loves them if we're still here loving them. If we're here still loving them. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for your love for us. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. We thank you for this, our Savior and our Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to celebrate not only this night, but also thousands of nights ahead if you delay your coming. Give us the strength, Father. Give us the power, Father, to be faithful to that simple gospel message that you've given us to proclaim. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. Now, right now, I know that most of you here this evening are already believers. Tonight, if this invitation is for you, though, if you've never come to know Christ as Savior and Lord, never known what it means to have the love of God shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit of God, let me tell you, it's a life-changing experience, and you can have that tonight. Your pastor is going to be here, right here in the altar. He'll accept you as you come. Maybe you need to come tonight on this night as this church rededicates itself to the task of sharing the gospel with this community. You need to share that task with those that you work with, those that you play with, those that you live with. You come, bow your heart before God, make that recommitment to Him tonight while we stand, while we sing.
Make it any plainer than that. You can't make it any simpler than that. For God so loved and then you say your name, Nolan, that he gave his only begotten son, that if Nolan believes, Nolan will not perish, but Nolan will have everlasting life. That's what Big Spring has been all about for 100 years. And if the Lord doesn't come back pretty soon, which some of us feel like it may be pretty soon, that's what we will be saying 100 years from now. In the meantime, we've got something to say and something to tell other people about. And I have this feeling in my heart that when people left Jesus after he said those things and much more, that the first thing they did was to go out and find somebody somewhere that was important to them and said, "Come, you've got to come hear this. You've got to come and see this. You've got to see what's happening, what God's doing." So now you have it. So let's just sing again before we, as we close here, and we look to see you in the morning. You better come early, 9:30 and 10:30. You know, we're going to be moving around here trying to grab us a seat to sit in, and just and bring somebody with you. You got to hear this. You got to be there. You got to see what God is doing at Big Spring and all the other places where his name is lifted up. Let's close as we sing together.
My chains are gone, been set free. My God, my Savior, ransom me. Like a father, mercy reigns. Then in love, amazing grace.
God bless.
Night.